Good morning. Our first Bible reading this morning will be from Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 19, and that's on page 33 of the Church Bibles. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. The second reading this morning comes from Romans 9. We'll be reading from verse 1 up to verse 29, that's on page 1611 in the Church Bibles. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
All growing up, my kids have loved Play-Doh. They particularly have enjoyed making cooking things with Play-Doh, so making Play-Doh croissants and Play-Doh cups and Play-Doh cakes. They love you know, just how tactile and fun it is. But, you know, something has never happened while our kids have been playing with Play-Doh. Never has the Play-Doh talked back to me and said, hey, why did you make me like this? Don't make me into a bowl. Make me into something better, like a tree that you can stick up on your desk or something. That has never happened to me. Now, how ridiculous is that? Firstly, for Play-Doh to talk, but secondly, for it to make demands on me. Ridiculous. Well, we are used to being in the maker-former position, aren't we, in life? We like it when we can do things, we can make things how we want them to be, we can do things how we want. We're used to thinking we can control and determine things. But actually, in the grand scheme of things, when we compare ourselves to God, we are actually the Play-Doh, and God is the maker. And sometimes it can be just as ridiculous how we talk back to our maker. And so we need to understand this of ourselves so we can appreciate the glory of God and the wonder of him loving us. And so our passage today is going to do that. So please have Romans chapter 9 open in your Bibles. And let's get our heads back into where we are in the book of Romans through our current series. First of all, what's happened in Romans? Well, lots has happened in Romans so far, but some of the big things that have come out is we've seen that the Apostle Paul has argued no one is righteous. No one is in right standing before God on their own. Whether they're Israel, God's chosen people, or whether they're Gentiles and non-Jews, no one is righteous. But even though we all deserve God's wrath, God has sent Jesus, his son, to bring us justification, to bring us forgiveness. And so we can be justified, put in the right, through faith in Jesus Christ. But then, now that Jesus has come, what has happened in history? Well, many of the Gentiles, many of the non-Jews have flocked to the gospel, have put their faith in Jesus, are forming the church. But many of the Jews, God's chosen people, have rejected Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, who writes the book of Romans, what does he feel about this? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he must be rejoicing over many Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to faith in Jesus. But does he still care about the fate of his fellow Israelite? Remember, Paul was Jewish himself. Well, as we see, Paul is deeply caring for his people. And so we firstly see Paul's anguish for his people. Have a look at verse 2 in chapter 9. It says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I could be myself were cursed and be cut off for Christ's sake, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul knows that life comes through Jesus, but he sees many of his own people not turning to Christ. And that's causing him great sorrow and anguish. He knows the consequence for not putting your faith in Jesus. Actually, it reminds me of Jesus, who when he saw Jerusalem and the unfaithfulness in that city of his own people, he wept. Now Paul is doing something similar. And Paul goes, I'd rather be cut off myself from Jesus if it meant that my people would be saved. He's willing to give up his own salvation for his people. That sounds quite Jesus-like as well. And so as we reflect firstly on Paul's heart, I wonder if we could do with a little more anguish over our own community, the people we know who don't know Jesus. Of course, we want them to be saved. It's a nice outcome. But is it something that we would be willing to give up anything for, both as a church and as individuals? As we've been going through some of the ripple effect training, I've been thinking, if I'm going to see people come to faith, I might need to give up some of my friendship priorities or some of my social time to spend more time with people who don't know Jesus. And so, Lord, may you grow our hearts for people who don't know Jesus. And may we be willing to give our all so that our community may come to know him. But for the Jews, Paul's anguish is even more heightened because of, well, they had the privilege and status of being God's chosen people. Have a look at the next couple of verses in the chapter. Have a quick read through. All the blessings that God has given Israel. And down the end, they're even in the family of the Messiah, God's chosen king. They have been given so much from God, and yet they have rejected God's chosen Messiah. They have refused God's means of salvation. And so Paul mourns that while there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, much of his people, Israel, are not in Christ Jesus. And so Paul has to reflect on his own anguish for his people. But then he turns his attention back to God. Because we have a problem now. If God's people, God's chosen people, aren't turning to God. The problem is, has God's word failed if Israel is not saved? Has God failed to make happen what he said would happen? Now, my kids feel this problem all the time. So one day I said to them, this afternoon, we're going to go to the park. But then, of course, it rained all afternoon. And so what do they say to me? You lied. You said that we would go to the park and we didn't. And so I have to explain, well, I didn't lie. It's just that circumstances changed. But either way, there's a problem with my word. What I said didn't happen. Is there a problem with God's word? You know, God said back, for example, back in Deuteronomy, he said that he will be with you, the Lord will be with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, he said to Israel. Well, is there a problem? Is there a problem with God's word if God's chosen people are being rejected by him because they've rejected him? Was he lying? Or did circumstances just change? Either way, there seems to be a problem. But if there's a problem, if there's a problem with God's word, then do I want to trust God's word for me? Do I want you to trust God's word? We need to think this through. The Apostle Paul says clearly, no. Have a look at verse 6. He says, it is not as though God's word has failed. Why not? It seems like it. Well, because the identity of God's chosen people has never been a matter of biology, but of divine mercy. Because who are the Israelites? Who are the Israelites? Well, you may say, well, it's anyone who's descendant from Abraham. Abraham was the one who God made promises of blessing to. But as we read through the scriptures, not all of Abraham's children are children of the promise. Have a look at verse 6. It says, for not all who are descendant from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. All right, what's going on there? We need to know our Old Testament. It's handy if you have read the Old Testament. Reading the Old Testament is never a waste for God's people. So back in Genesis, Abraham had many children, But do you see the quote back in verse 7 was from Genesis 21 that said that of all Abraham's children, God has elected Isaac. God has chosen Isaac to be his treasured possession. So it's not all Abraham's children that are recipients of God's promise. Only through one son come God's chosen people. Then Paul gives another example, one that was from our Old Testament reading today. We have Isaac and Rebekah, and they had twins. Have a look at verse 11. Here's what Paul says about these twins. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what's this look like? Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Even before they were born, before anyone knew whether they were good or bad, before they had done anything in their lives, God chose Jacob to carry the promise and not Esau. And so from Abraham's children down, we see the pattern of God choosing some and not others to bear the promise. So when God chooses only some of the people of Israel to respond to Jesus as Savior back in Paul's time, no, God's word hasn't failed. He's just doing what he's always done. He's chosen some and not others to receive his blessing. See, that's just a consistent pattern. So God never goes back on his word. He never breaks a promise. God's word never fails. And that's worth us remembering. Because there will be times when we question whether God is keeping his promises to us. If your faith is in Jesus, God has promised to always be with you. His promise to love you and to work all things out for your good. And there may be times where you come to doubt this. When you can't understand how God can be keeping his promise to you at this moment. That's when we come back to his word and go, we need to trust that God's word never fails. God's word never fails. If he has said it, it will be so. So hold on to the promise of God. He is keeping his promise to you. But if we return to God dealing with Israel, I don't know how you're feeling as we went through this. You know, looking at God choosing some and not others. You might be thinking of a new problem. How is it fair that God would choose Jacob and not Esau? How is it fair that God would choose some Israelites and not others? And how is it fair for God to choose some people today to follow Jesus and not others? Well, Paul recognizes this feeling. Have a look at verse 14. He says, what should we say then? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? And if we look behind at the original language of that word unjust, we see it's the same word for righteousness or unrighteousness. So our next problem is God unrighteous in his electing? Now, God being unrighteous, that's a big call. All through Romans, Paul has been trying to establish God's righteousness, to say, no, he is righteous. God does act rightly. So how could God act rightly and still pardon sinners? Well, only if that sin is punished in Jesus. So Jesus' sacrifice demonstrates God's righteousness. He acts rightly. He does punish sin while still being able to forgive the sinner. And so, but here it's seeming that God is being unrighteous for God to elect some, to choose some, and not others. Is God right in hating Esau and not Jacob? What do you think? I came across this graphic in the Ripple Effect staff training. As a staff team, we're doing training with the Ripple Effect as well to help us with evangelism. And here's a scenario. Alice is a vegetarian and a marathon runner. When she got bowel cancer, you heard David say, "That doesn't seem fair. She's so fit and healthy." And so the question we're given is, what might David's underlying values, beliefs, and assumptions be? What's David assuming about life that makes him give a comment like that? Well, he's probably assuming that, well, life works with cause and effect. If you live a healthy lifestyle, you will be healthy. He probably believes that, well, it's fair if what you do determines the outcome. He has that assumption. And so when life doesn't work like that, he's confused. And similarly, we can think, if we are good, if we live rightly, well, God will choose us and bless us. Sure, if we treat people badly and do all the wrong things, well, fair enough, if God will reject us. But no, fair is when we determine the outcome, when I determine the outcome. But that's not how it works with God. Have a look at verse 14. Paul writes, "What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." That quote in the middle there, Romans 9 to 11 is full of Old Testament quotes. Paul is at pains to argue from the Old Testament scriptures about how God is being consistent with God's Old Testament people now. But God is saying, "I will have mercy on who I want. I will have compassion on who I want. Whoever I choose to, I will show mercy to." So we might read through this chapter and go, well, how can God hate Esau? How can God hate anyone? But the real challenge is, how can God love Jacob? For Jacob, if you know the story, Jacob is shifty at best, but a swindler at worst. But actually the question is wider. How could God choose anyone? That quote comes in the just after the episode of a golden calf in the Exodus. So God has rescued his people dramatically, brought them out of slavery, and they respond by rejecting God and worshipping an idol instead. None of them deserve God's mercy. And as we read in Romans 3, none of us deserve God's mercy. And yet God did show them mercy, and he shows us mercy. So maybe our underlying assumption is, well, people are generally good. People should have God's blessing. They probably definitely shouldn't have God's wrath. And maybe a deeper assumption is, I should have the right to determine who is good enough. But that's like us acting like Plato, acting above our Plato status. The real miracle, the real controversial move, is not that God has rejected some, but it's more his right to reject everyone. How could he show his mercy on some? So it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then we see how it plays out. We'll do this quickly. We'll see how it plays out. He gives an example of Pharaoh. Oh, you need to know your Old Testament, don't you? Hang in with me if you don't know your Old Testament well, that's okay. Pharaoh, Egypt, all the Israelites were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. How did God use Pharaoh? Have a look at verse 17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. Not to save Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh wasn't saved in the end. But God says, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So Pharaoh was raised up by God, not to save him, but to harden him in line with his own heart. And the result is, God's power might be seen and his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But is that fair on poor Pharaoh? Poor, harsh, slave master, oppressive Pharaoh? Is it unfair to harden him? No, he deserved. That's what was in line with his own heart. If Pharaoh complained to God about it would be like Plato complaining to its maker. And so Paul goes on, verse 20, but who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right? Put it up on the screen. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay? They had clay, not Plato back then. Same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use. But verse 22: what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, now he's coming back to Israel. He's talking about rebellious Israel here. They are the pottery that God is going to use for a particular purpose. He's being patient with them before destruction comes. But just as God chose Pharaoh to be raised up to display his power and make his name proclaimed in all the nations, God has chosen Israel to display his power and have his name proclaimed in all the nations. And so verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Yet even us, who he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So see what God has done? Some clay, some pottery is being used to display God's power so that other pottery might be saved, both Jew and Gentile. Just as God raised up Pharaoh to save the Israelites, God has raised up Israel to save the nations through one bit of this pottery, which is Jesus. And so, my friends, we are like Play-Doh in the Lord's hands. He can make us for whatever purpose he wants. We're dealing with a God who is supreme over us. But God, if you know his mercy, if you have received the sacrifice of Jesus as your forgiveness, not that you deserve it, but if you've received it, then God has made you an object of his mercy. He's made you to receive this mercy from him. He's made you so that, and he's given us the example of Israel, so that we may know how much he loves us, all he has done for us. He hasn't done it because you're particularly special, or you've done anything good enough, or you've sought God so deeply. He hasn't done that because of anything that we've done. It's not like we've formed ourselves into something especially lovely, and God's gone, oh, look at that, I must have that. No, we are free to see ourselves as clay and to not have to make ourselves into something worthy of God. We don't have to despair in times when we think, oh, we are so unworthy of God. No, God has chosen to show mercy on you anyway. And we don't have to strive to be something that God will accept, because God has accepted us through his Messiah already. We can now just live as Play-Doh in the potter's hands, seeking to serve him. Being chosen, being God's chosen people, does not come down to our effort or our heritage, but in God's compassion, his mercy on those who believe in his Messiah. Amen.